I thought we could have a little bit of interaction because we're a small group, if that's okay. So I want to ask you, yes, thank you, Dan. So I wanted to ask the question, first of all, what comes to mind when you think of spiritual gifts? When someone says spiritual gifts, does anything spring to mind? What's your instinctive reaction? Speaking in tongues? Anybody else? Sorry? Healing? A bit Pentecostal? Yeah? An endowment from God? Great. Lots of good things. I was thinking about different experiences I've had with people over the years and how different people react to that idea of spiritual gifts. From the, this is wacky, a bit Pentecostal, I don't like this, to people kind of experiencing dramatic experiences themselves of speaking in tongues or healing or prophecy. It's confusing, kind of, what's my spiritual gift, or, you know, what does this mean for me? Or even, that's for other people. Yeah, that's for people, you know, really spiritual people, for example. But a question I've had this week as I've been preparing for this, and I've been really challenged by this, it's this idea of what if spiritual gifts are meant to be at the forefront of what the church does? What if we are meant to be organized and mobilized as a church, not around functions like coffee rotas, which are really important, and worship leading rotas and preachers and whatever other kind of rotas that we've got, but primarily around spiritual gifts as the ministry of the church? And I think often in church, I know personally, when we have that fear factor around it, or frustration around what are our gifts, or we just forget, it's easy for spiritual gifts to be sidelined in the life of the church, whilst in the meantime the program rolls on and on and on, and we run and attend services, we keep rotas going, we maintain buildings, or try to, when they cooperate, we pay the minister, thank you, and we try and keep enough of a congregation going to make this whole thing feel worth it and keep going. The trouble is, I think, that church can feel a bit flat and one-dimensional, can't it, when that's the case, when we're just keeping things going around functionality. And the church begins to look like, and I love this word, amorphous. An amorphous kind of mass. I was going to say blob, but you might be offended by that. Amorphous mass of people, kind of with no particular shape or specific functions, that just maintain the status quo. Not through any choice necessarily, but just because that is the byproduct. And I think church can then become less than it was meant to be, as we survive out of routine and familiarity and loyalty maybe, but not primarily what the church was for. So, that sounds a bit depressing, but I think there's a great alternative that Paul kind of outlines and infuses about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we've talked over the last few weeks about how Paul's responding to various issues in the church in Corinth in this letter, or questions that they've asked. And the issue he addresses here in 1 Corinthians 12, I think, is giving him a real headache, the issue of spiritual gifts. We know that amazing things are happening in Corinth. You know, people are experiencing God in dramatic ways, with speaking in tongues, with prophecy going on. It's kind of a really exciting time of renewal, if you like, in the church. But there were a few problems with how these gifts were being used, and these are going to flick up on the screen. And first of all, it was all just a bit chaotic. It was a bit of a free-for-all. So everyone's turning up and, you know, people are speaking in tongues over here and trying to prophesy over here, and there's no structure or order to it, and it's just all a bit of a mess. The second issue, I think, that we see in 1 Corinthians 12 is that it was causing elitism and division in the church. Oh, I speak in tongues, you don't. Oh, I prophesy, you don't. And some of the other gifts were either not being acknowledged or just being sidelined. So some were being elevated and some disregarded. And then the third thing is just confusion. And we see this in another chapter of Paul's letter, that people were just using these gifts as and when they felt like it, not necessarily appropriate moments. So people were coming into the church that didn't understand, hearing people speaking these crazy languages and running a mile. And Paul's saying, that's not good. That's not what church is meant to be. So I imagine some people loved and thrived on this chaos. I can think of people that I know that would probably love that. However, it didn't benefit everybody. And that, for Paul, was a problem. So how did he address the issue? And this is great. I love Paul for this, because this is a kind of lesson that, as a parent, I want to learn. So he doesn't address this, all these problems, by seeking to quash what was going on, the spiritual gifts, people encountering God. And he doesn't try to control it either, or micromanage it, because that would essentially be just like pouring a gallon of water on the fire. What he did was, he gave them a vision, a fresh vision of what a Christian community should be like, what it could be like. And it's a vision where everybody belongs and is valued. Everyone contributes and plays a part. Everyone has a part to play. Where gifts are recognized and affirmed and called forth out of people. And where everybody's individual gift was part of a bigger whole. So it's not elevating one gift, wow, admiring one gift. It's actually, we've all got gifts and they're all part of something much, much bigger than ourselves. And it's easy for a gift to take on a life of its own and be the thing. It's not. It's not the thing. There's something else that is, and we'll get to that. So there's one key thing that Paul says near the start of this passage, and it's this, that spiritual gifts are for the common good. For the common good, for the good of everybody. Not one person's special talent to show off with or enjoy, or to build a career around. Primarily, gifts are so that everybody benefits and everybody is built up. But the question is, how do you get people to kind of understand that and take it on board? Because it's not easy to change people's thinking, is it? I know it's not easy for me to change my own thinking, let alone change anybody else's thinking about any particular issue. And what he does is, he does a well-worn biblical kind of principle, if you like, of using an analogy or a story to help people engage with it and change their hearts through entering into it or becoming part of the picture analogy. And his analogy is brilliant. He takes something that everybody has and says, this is what the church is like. So he says, you are the body of Christ. He takes a human body as his analogy for the church. And it's brilliant. It's brilliant because everybody's got one. Just one body contains an unbelievable amount of different parts, big, small, that all play a different role and have a different function, but all work together under one head, under one Lord, if you like, or master. And so what I'd like to do for us this morning, to help us kind of reorientate ourselves around that idea of what would it mean for the church to be mobilized, energized, organized around gifts, spiritual gifts as opposed to just functions, is draw out a few of the principles Paul teaches in this passage to the Corinthians from this analogy. So, the first principle that's going to come up on the screen is this, the diversity principle, and I've just mentioned it. Paul says, a single body is made up of many parts. Some parts are obvious, prominent, have clear and visible uses or roles. And some parts are less obvious or even hidden. They might be small or have less well-known uses. And this is where I think this analogy is absolutely brilliant. Because when we think about our own bodies, you know, Miranda got us to wave our hands and shake our feet. And these are obvious things that we see and think about. But there's so much going on that we're unaware of inside of us. Organs that, you know, we probably never give a thought to unless they go wrong and we're told that's going wrong. But they're quietly getting on with a job to serve the overall purpose of life and keeping the body going. But so all the parts are there for a reason. And all are important in a healthy, functioning body. And diversity, Paul says, is incredibly important. Because there's a big job to be done, isn't there? In the wholeness and healing of the world, we're going to need wisdom and knowledge and healing and prophecy and discernment and mercy and administration and all those other things. I was thinking this week that Paul could have just as easily used the natural world as an analogy too. And I think maybe today we would do, knowing what we know about the natural world. And it's being impressed upon us how important biodiversity is, for example. How having an amazing array of species is actually good for every single species. We need each other. I was looking at some of the benefits of that. That greater species diversity ensures natural sustainability for all forms of life. And the ability to better withstand and recover from disasters. You can apply the same sort of principles, can't you, to this idea of the body. So Paul says God gives us different gifts, and all of them, no matter how hidden, how small, are important. And they're all related. And that's, I think, the second principle, the interdependence principle, I'm calling it. And that is amazing to think, the hand cannot operate on its own. Like Miranda told us, what's going on, all the different things that are involved in completing a task, all the different parts that are involved in that. Thinking the only one that seems to operate on its own for me sometimes is my mouth. You know, it seems to do things of its own accord. And again, in nature, we're learning the same thing, that everything is interrelated and interdependent. That what happens to trees and rivers thousands of miles away has consequences for us and our wildlife here today. That is an amazing thing, isn't it, to think? And we're beginning to take seriously Genesis chapter 1 that tells us that God wants all of creation to thrive. And we're seeing the consequences of assuming that that just means humanity. So in Corinth, certain gifts were being prioritized and elevated above others because they were more spectacular and dramatic, spiritual. And Paul wanted to impress upon the Corinthians that God gives us different gifts as one part of an interconnected and interdependent whole. I'd like to read a little quote from Father Richard Rohr, who many of you know that I really enjoy his writing, and it's going to appear as well. And he says this: as an individual, you don't have the full responsibility for putting it all together, as the false theology of perfectionism claims. All you have to do is discover your one gift and use it for the good of all. So we, in our corporate wholeness, are the glory of God, the goodness of God, the presence of God. As an individual, I participate in that holiness, and that is holiness. That's the only holiness we'll ever know. I love that. So the health of the body isn't determined by how well one part is doing, but how all the parts are doing and how well they work together. We know that, don't we, when one part of us is really suffering. We feel it in our whole self feels it. And again, Paul says, if one part hurts, every part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. So if my leg hurts, my whole body needs to rest it. And if one part flourishes, every part enters into the exuberance. I was thinking back to a couple of weeks ago, we went to Centre Parks with Amy's family. And we had this little childish game. So on our final night there, we got Amy's parents to babysit all the children. And the children, as Amy's mum called us the other day, I thought, I'm 36, I'm not a child. We all go down to the pool to go on all the slides when all the children are in bed or have gone. And we go, and if you've ever been to Centre Parks, you know there's rapids, which are just great fun. Sort of, they fling you down at great speed and stuff like that. And we have a race each time. So we all start together and see if we can get to the end of the rapids first. And my brother-in-law, Andy, is brutal. He kind of like shoves people out of the way, people he doesn't know, barges past elderly people, and, you know. And we're sort of following his wake and, oh, sorry, no, you know, it's quite embarrassing, really. So we all lose because of that. But we made a new rule this time that we're in teams, two people, and the winning team was the one whose second person finished first, if you know what I mean. So you might win, but if your partner finished last, then you've lost. And I think that's one of the rules in croquet as well. So I thought that's a very middle class example, isn't it? And it's a tenuous link. But what I'm trying to communicate with that is, you know, that the interrelatedness that we are. You're as strong as your weakest member in that sense, or the one that's struggling the most. And the health of a church, like the health of a body, is determined how we care for everyone, the weak and the strong, the prominent and those behind the scenes. And that interdependence, I think, goes as far as saying, when you use your gift, that gives me space to use my gift too. It creates an environment for me to use my gift. I might proclaim good news, and then someone else might come along and disciple someone or offer wisdom and wise counsel while others heal and still others organize everyone else and so on. And then some gifts, like Paul says, are catalysts for others. So apostles, evangelists, prophets, they're not bigwigs sort of more impressive than everyone else. They create space, they facilitate other gifts. They're not more important. They're just a different role. And then I think there's another principle that I want to draw out, which is the partnership principle. Because it's not just that God gives us these gifts and says, get on with it. I think these gifts are a meeting point, a kind of place that God meets with us to minister through us. We become a conduit, if you like. One translator said it, God activates them all. So through our gifts, God partners with us in the health and healing of the church and the world. And I like what Richard Rohr said, we almost become a conduit for the presence and goodness of God to one another and to all of creation. We become the very body of Christ, his eyes, his ears, his hands, and his feet. We work in partnership with God. Now, I think any sort of talk on spiritual gifts raises questions, doesn't it? How do we play our part? And how do we discover our part? Do I have one part or different parts at different times? And I'm still, you know, I don't know the answer to that question. What I do know is it's a journey of discovery as we walk with God. And Paul describes that as walking in the Spirit. So this is what I think from my experience and from what I read from Paul. I think we may have clearly defined gifts, which we become aware of through particular passions coupled with a particular ability or maybe sometimes a sense of calling. But we may also receive occasional gifts from times and places which we receive as we walk with God and talk with God every day. And that everyone has a role. And it may not be what you think or what you want, but you have a part to play for the benefit of all. I wanted to read a little bit from this book, because in this book, the author kind of just puts it in simple everyday terms, just a couple of examples from his own life that I find really helpful in thinking about spiritual gifts and how God uses them in our lives. That it's not always, oh, I've got the gift of, therefore. It's an ongoing relationship where God gifts us for specific times and purposes. So, this is from a book called A Generous Orthodoxy. And it says this. Through the years, I have found that the Spirit doesn't respect labels much. Nor, for that matter, does the Spirit work on my timetables, produce miracles on demand, guide me to a blissfully happy and trouble-free life, or exempt me from the mistakes by which all humans seem to learn most of what they already know, of what they really know, sorry. But the Spirit of Jesus is real, active, powerful, present, and wonderful. Of this, I am deeply confident. Sometimes, I'm talking with someone, offering pastoral counsel, or just talking with someone I meet on a plane or in a restaurant, and a kind of wisdom or insight comes to me. Wisdom that I can't explain or claim as my own. The person receiving this wisdom feels touched, perhaps almost frightened, as if somehow a deep secret of their deepest heart has been addressed. I feel like a conduit. That's why I was saying conduit so much. A channel, a receiver who shares what I receive from beyond myself. Sometimes the opposite happens. I'm in a conversation with a brain overfull of opinions, but something stops me, tells me to hold my tongue, keep my opinions to myself. Sometimes I know I should give away a sum of money to someone in need, and I know that not doing so would be missing a great opportunity to do good. I don't hear an audible voice, but I know I have been spoken to. Sometimes I'm praying, and I feel a confidence rise up in me that what I'm asking for will truly happen. And this confidence gives me courage to take risks I would not normally take. Sometimes I'm preaching or preparing to preach, and I feel a boldness wash over me like a brisk wave in the surf. And I know I'm being empowered by the Spirit of God. I found that a really helpful, just beautiful example of walking with God every day and God empowering us with gifts that are beyond our means. So, in conclusion or in response, thinking how do you respond to that, really? I think there's several ways depending on where you're at. I think one way is to talk to people or a mentor or a friend and say, this is what I think God has gifted me with, or what I feel called to. What do you think? And get input from someone you trust and who knows you. I think the second thing is to look for gifts in others, and I think that can be so helpful in realizing your own, and to recognize it and affirm it in people, and to call it out of them, actually. God has really gifted you in this area. And the other thing, I think, is this, practicing the presence of God. I don't know whether that makes any sense to you, but just being open and aware of God in our daily lives. And that can be hard if you've never done that before, but starting with one thing, starting with one particular time of day and saying, God, I'm open to you right now. Do speak to me or help me and see what happens. I'd like to finish with a prayer. And this is a beautiful prayer from Desmond Tutu. And a few years ago, he got together with the Dalai Lama. I think it was for 2 weeks. And they got together in Tibet. And out of that, and they just had conversations. And it was turned into a book called The Book of Joy. And if you know anything about them, you know they are joyful people. And this is a beautiful prayer that Desmond Tutu prayed towards the end of their time together. Dear child of God, you are loved with a love that nothing can shake. A love that loved you long before you were created. A love that will be there long after everything has disappeared. You are precious, with a preciousness that is totally, quite immeasurable. And God wants you to be like God, filled with life and goodness and laughter and joy. God, who is forever pouring out God's whole being from all eternity, wants you to flourish. God wants you to be filled with joy and excitement and ever longing to be able to find what is so beautiful in God's creation. The compassion of so many, the caring, the sharing. And God says, please, my child, help me. Help me to spread love and laughter and joy and compassion. And you know what, my child? As you do this, hey presto, you discover joy. Joy which you had not sought comes as the gift, as almost the reward for this non-self-regarding caring for others. Amen. And I think that's at the heart of it for me, that as we seek to care for others, God will give us the gifts we need to do that. Amen.